Romans chapter 12. I'd like us to read from verse chapter 11, verse 25, and we're going to read through to verse 2 of chapter 12. But tonight we're just thinking about the first verse of chapter 12 and just really one part of it. But in order to put it in its context, let's consider the wider passage. So starting at chapter 11 and reading from verse 25. This is God's holy and infallible word for you this evening. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our souls. Let's come before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful word that you have for us tonight. We thank you for Paul and the letters he wrote, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which inspired him to do so. Lord, we thank you that the Word of God is breathed out by you, that this is no mere word of men, but it is the very Word of God, that as we read it, God's Word is heard, and you speak freshly to your church. We thank you, Lord, that when we preach the Word of God, Christ is exalted. And so we pray that, Lord, you would exalt Jesus in this text today. Help us to see the truth that is contained, and would you take it and bury it deep in our hearts, that, Lord, in hearing and believing, we might become more like Christ Jesus. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are prone in our life to separate the spiritual and the secular. You know what I mean by that? It's really easy for us to put church over here and life over here. Yeah, and occasionally they mingle together, but generally speaking, we're pretty good at keeping them separate. But we go to work 5 days a week, we're with our family, or we're with our friends, or we're at the rugby club, or whatever it is that we do, and we're very, very good at keeping it all in nice little compartments. And for whatever we do, make sure you never mix them together, because they should never mix. We're very good at that, aren't we? However, what we need to grasp is that if we are going to be worshippers of God in our life as individual Christians, it's not a matter of what we just do on Sundays. Oh yes, Sundays is an immense part of it. Sunday is the pinnacle of worship, this side of glory. But it is not all of worship. Because there is a day-to-day reality of worship that should be present within us if we are believers. If we are sons and daughters of God, there should be a reality Monday through Sunday of our hearts expressing delight in God. Paul has spent 11 chapters building up to chapter 12, verse 1. 11 chapters. Chapter 12 is like the hinge point for Romans. And as you lead up to it, you're just sort of slammed with what we call indicatives, theological truths, statements about who you are in Christ. And he spends 11 chapters grounding you in the gospel so that you are 100% crystal clear that you are a sinner worthy of damnation who has been saved by God's grace alone. That nothing but the mercy of God would save you. It's like we say in our profession of faith vows. I always ask the question, do you recognize that you're a sinner? And it goes on for a while, but are you a sinner who is justly deserving the wrath of God and without hope, save by the mercy of God alone? And that's what Paul said in 11 chapters. And all of it leads up to this most glorious verse in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And this is what I want us to look at, this little section here. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So do you see what Paul has rooted this command in? He roots the command we're going to look at to present yourselves in the mercies of God. It's like he says, in case you've forgotten, I am exhorting you with all of the apostolic authority I have to worship God by presenting yourself based off nothing but the mercies of God. Not to make yourself acceptable, not to make yourself worthy, not to somehow prove that you're a lovable character, but solely because God has been merciful to you. God has heaped out his mercy upon you in Christ. You think about some of those stunning passages in Romans. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. But God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. We now have peace. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says all of that because you have received infinite grace and mercy, because he has set you free from sin, the flesh, and the devil. Worship God. He's not talking about Sunday. He's talking about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He's talking about at work. He's talking about at home. He's talking about with your friends at university, everywhere, in the coffee shops, in the supermarket. Whether it's wiping and cleaning up nappies, or whether it's cleaning kitchens, or whether it's writing essays, cleaning stoves, it makes no difference. I appeal to you worship God. And it's interesting, before we delve into that section, this word he uses for spiritual worship, you'll notice there's a little footnote there, number 4 in my Bible, and underneath that it says, or your rational service. So that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Rational, you think intellectual, or spiritual. Those kind of feel opposite to us, don't they? You know, spiritual is the holy thing out there somewhere, and intellectual is that thing you do with your mind that isn't very spiritual. That's how we tend to think. The word here is actually really hard. It can mean both, and it's really hard, and it's really split, and it's really well argued everywhere about what this word actually means. And I think it's because there's actually just no good English word of saying what Paul is trying to say. Because the reality is it's a both and. This worship that we're about, this thing that we're doing Monday through Sunday, is both an intentional, deep overflowing of the heart and a rigorous mental exercise. It's the same way that the likes of meditation are used in the Old Testament. You know, when we hear the word meditation, we often think of some weird person sitting on top of a mountain somewhere in East India, meditating. And what's he doing? Well, ask public schools in New Zealand, because they're doing it. It's called wellness. That you clear your mind, you think about nothing. That's not what he's talking about. It's meditation in the Old Testament sense, which is to take something glorious like the Word of God and chew on it in your brain until it goes into your heart and bubbles out of your mouth. This is a rigorous work. And notice the worship that he calls us to. We see it here. Firstly, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice, and as an acceptable sacrifice to God. If you're wondering why I've put it that way, in the Greek, living actually comes after sacrifice. It just comes out really clunky in English. And so the translators put living first, but it's quite literally to present yourself as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. And so we have three definers of presenting ourselves as a sacrifice. What does it mean to present ourselves as a sacrifice? Well, this is huge imagery for the people in Rome, or for any person of that era, but especially in Rome. Rome was like the center of cult worship, of the priesthood of worship, obviously not in the Jewish sense. So, for example, you had these ladies called Vestas, and one of the things they had to go through was the most honorable thing, was on one particular day, they stood underneath this ramp above them, and there was a hole in the ramp, and they would kill this bull, and they would fill up a bowl with blood, and they would tip it on this girl, this Vestal virgin. She would just get this blood heaped all over her. So when you hear, as a Roman, when you read, offer yourselves as a sacrifice, that's bringing imagery that's very different to what we think of, isn't it? See, when we think sacrifice, what do we think? Working for people, giving up of myself, setting my own desires aside. We think purely metaphorically. They don't. When they hear sacrifice, the Jews picture what? Blood, gore, burning. Sacrifices, blood flowing over the altar. It's a gruesome picture. They are to present themselves as sacrifices. That word for present is the word used when Joseph and Mary come with Jesus into the temple and present him before the Lord. It's that picture of taking something and giving it to someone as a gift. It says, give yourself as a gift, as a sacrificial gift to God. And then we get these three stunningly beautiful modifiers. A living sacrifice. Now, in one sense, that's not very surprising. Sacrifices always start off alive, don't they? Well, they start off alive, don't they? They don't tend to stay that way very long. You think back to Solomon's temple where they butchered thousands of bulls. And apparently it was so much that the blood ran through the streets. You can't actually picture how horrendous it must have been. There's a historian who wrote that there was perpetually a smell in Jerusalem. Perpetually a smell in Jerusalem just because of the constant butchering of animals. They die. But we're told to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't come as a dying sacrifice. How can that be? And of course, you know the answer, don't you? Because there has already been a lamb. It was hinted at in Genesis 22, wasn't it? And as you fast forward from Genesis 22 and you get to John chapter 1, what do you find? There's John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist yell out? Behold the Lamb of God. What did Jesus say to people? You will look on him whom you have pierced. Jesus was the dead sacrifice, wasn't he? He didn't get to be a living sacrifice. Though he deserved to be a living sacrifice, though he deserved to never die, yet he became the dead sacrifice. Like all of the lambs, all of the rams, all of the bulls, all of the goats, all of the doves, all of them, year after year, pointing to the Lamb of God who would be slain to take away the sin of the world. We are living sacrifices because he was a dead sacrifice. And it's your sin that made it necessary. Isn't that what Paul's argued? Romans 1, 2, and 3. His whole argument is none of you are innocent or righteous. All of you are sinful. And Christ became the dead sacrifice so that we might be set free. It's almost, actually no, it just straight up is preposterous, isn't it? We look at it from our perspective all the time. But it's not right, is it? Would you sacrifice one of your children? Would you give up your life for the worst of the worst? You pluck the serial murderer out of prison and you say, I will go to prison for him forever. You would never do that. I would never do that. I would never give up one of my children. It's scandalous. That's why Paul says that the cross is an offense. Don't be offended by it. Marvel at it. You see, to worship God in this way is to come as a person who is now alive. You remember all the way back in Romans 6, all the way back in Romans 6, Paul talks about you no longer being dead. We saw it at Easter. He says, you're no longer dead, but you've been made alive in Christ. You've been raised with him. Therefore, live. Live as one who's been made alive. You see, we don't come as a sacrifice once, do we? Because that's what dead sacrifices do. They come once. We come as a living sacrifice. It's perpetual. You don't get to come to worship once on a Sunday and then return home and say, I'll look forward to doing that again next week. You don't get to come, get saved, and say, thanks very much, God. I'm now going to go live my life and I'll see you in glory where it really matters. You know, we snicker about that, but we act like that, don't we, sometimes? Aren't we tempted to act like that? I know my heart is. Come to God when I need him. And then turn away when I don't, to live for myself rather than live for God. Is the song we're going to sing after church, true of us. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You know, is that true for me and you? Probably not. Because so often we live for ourselves, and yet it's not just a living sacrifice, but it's a holy sacrifice. It's really gorgeous. A holy sacrifice. If you can remember, last week we looked at the story of Hezekiah. You remember in the story of Hezekiah, they cleanse out the temple because it's filled with all the dirt, all the idols, all the false things. And they take them out and they burn them in the Kidron Valley. And then they go into Jerusalem and they find the consecrated tools of the Lord, shovels, incense burners, frying pans, all sorts of different stuff. They go and they find it all and they bring it and they have to cleanse it because it's been used to sacrifice things like children. And they cleanse it and bring it into the temple to use it for the service of God. This is the exact imagery in the mind of Paul. Present yourself as a holy sacrifice. Sacrifices had to be without what? Blemish. They couldn't have anything wrong with them. They had to be pure and spotless. And he takes us. We come to him and he does that. He begins the process of cleansing us. We come and we offer ourselves to God as men and women set aside for the work of Christ. Is that the description of your life? Is that the description of mine? A story of being cleansed. You see, we are saved and we are being saved, the Bible says. We are holy and we are being made holy, the Bible says, because on one hand, the second we believe in Christ, we are declared justified. We are declared justified. God says, you are now perfect in my sight. And yet, we're not in glory yet, are we? And he's still shaving off a whole lot of rough edges, isn't he? I mean, if you're married, you know what this is like. There's lots of rough edges to wear off, isn't there? There's over and over and over again, after years and years, you rub off those rough edges, and then you look at a really beautiful old couple who's been married for like 60-odd years, and they're just in love still. You've seen that sort of a couple? It's just beautiful, isn't it? It's this really elderly couple who just are still in love with each other, and they've rubbed off most of the rough edges. That's what Christ's doing in us. He's washing us. See, it's the mercies of God as he works in us so that we can be presented. And we're presenting us as we're coming to him, we're saying, Lord, I'm here, set aside for you. Do with me as you please. And he proceeds to sanctify us. However, to do that, there's a whole bunch of stuff in our life that has to be sorted out, isn't there? Remember Gideon? God comes to Gideon and says, I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites. Let's do it. Gideon says, yes. Well, he doesn't quite say that, but we'll pretend. He's like, yes, let's do it. And then what happens? God says, okay, first step, go into your home village, break down the altars, and burn the idols. You can't be consecrated to me while there is abundant idols and sin in your life. Go and sort it out. Clean it out. Let's do this. And guys, that's us. God wants to get rid of the idols in our lives. For some of us, they're really little. For some of us, they're really little. You know, those things that look really little but are actually like ginormous icebergs, like pride. Where you're like, you know, I think I've pretty much sorted my life out. I'm really good. And then you look into your heart and you're like, oh, actually, there's this like massive iceberg called pride in my heart. Some of us, it's much bigger things. Some of us, it's dealing with our anger. Some of us, it's just watching too much TV. You know, there's a whole wealth of different things it could be for you. But part of consecrating ourselves is removing the idols in our heart. So what do you need to destroy? What do you need to go home and burn? I remember I was down at a camp in the South Island, in Pukerau Camp. And one of the leaders there, young guy, came up to me and he said, I'm struggling with porn and I just don't know what to do about it. And we talked through it for a while, and it was really apparent he really wanted to beat this and he really wanted to do this. And I said to him, okay, so what normally happens? Talk me through it. And he says, it's my laptop. And I said to him, throw your laptop out. And he's like, but I need my laptop. And I'm like, well, what do you need more, your laptop or your soul? And he's like, well, I could probably live without a laptop. And I said, what about your cell phone? He's like, yeah, that's a problem too. I was like, well, just chuck the cell phone out too. He's like, I can't live without a cell phone. So what's more important to you, your soul or your idol?
Your soul.
Amen. Your soul. Will we lay our idols down at the altar of God as we present ourselves as sacrifices to God? But then notice the third thing he says. They are living, they are holy, and they are acceptable. Isn't that a beautiful word? Acceptable. Or pleasing, you could translate it. That's a great word, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the fact that you can live in a way that causes God to be pleased? We all come from different spiritual backgrounds. And maybe you've come from one of those backgrounds that says, it doesn't matter what you do, it's always sinful anyway. So just repent. You can never do anything good ever. Just be sorry all the time. Yeah, it's a misinterpretation of passages like in Isaiah where it says, everything, all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. You know that passage? Gets thrown around heaps. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean you can never do anything that pleases God, because clearly we're offering an acceptable, pleasing sacrifice. It means when you attempt to come to God self-righteously, it is filthy rags. Your attempt to be holy enough to be accepted by God is a filthy rag. But approaching by the mercies of God and following Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. Yeah, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle with this, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, I want to live in a way that makes you happy, God. And then I instantly want to push back. Oh, yeah, but God already loves me. Yes, he does. By the mercies of God, he loves me. But we have to have a big enough biblical view that says, God both completely loves me, sees me as perfect, and yet I can grieve him. Remember, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, can't you? Will we live in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to him? How do we do that? It's very, very, very simple. And really hard to do. We follow the Word of God. Honestly, He tells us. He tells us what is acceptable and pleasing. You know, the priests, what did they have to do? They had to sacrifice in the way that was acceptable. Do you remember Abraham? He had two sons ordained for the ministry, Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember those two? And, you know, fresh off the blocks, they were ready to go. They were ready to offer their sacrifices. They were ready to do this. So off they go to burn their incense. And they burnt a strange fire and were struck down dead on the spot. They did not please God because they did not worship God according to what he said. You see, it's not just, I really want to please you, God. It's, God, how do you want me to please you? Verse 2, you can start by not being conformed to this world. You can start by being transformed by the renewal of your mind, soaking your brain in the Word of God so that it pierces into your heart and transforms you into the likeness of Christ. You see, All of this reality flows out of one glorious truth, which is union with Christ. We are united to him, Paul says in chapter 6. We are united to him in his death, and we are united to him in his resurrection. So therefore, if you're united to Christ, live for Christ. You see, this is a glorious call, but the wonderful thing about this glorious call is we're not left to our own, are we? Remember Romans 8? The Spirit of God is inside of us, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God is there, crying out, Abba, Father. He's helping us. And when we don't know how to pray, he's helping us pray. He's giving us gifts, and he's enabling us, and he's helping us, and he's washing us, and he's sanctifying us. He's doing this very thing in us. What is true, heartfelt spiritual worship? Ultimately, it's a life lived in response to the mercies of God. We see what God has done, and we respond. We live in thankfulness and gratitude. We live as God's possessions. You remember that wonderful Heidelberg Catechism? First question. I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He owns me. John Calvin, reflecting on this passage, put it really beautifully. He said, we are not our own. Therefore, let us not propose it as our end to seek what may be expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Therefore, let us, as far as possible, forget ourselves and all things that are ours. On the contrary, we are God's. To him, therefore, let us live and die. We are God's. Therefore, let his wisdom and will preside in all our actions. We are God's. Towards him, therefore, as our only legitimate end, let every part of our lives be directed. That is a life lived for worship, isn't it? Living to the greatest end, which is God himself. Or even better and wiser than John Calvin is Jesus Christ, who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, what about you? Are you willing to lose your life in order to gain it? Exchanging the finite for the infinite. The muddy for the brilliant. He offers it to us by the mercies of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that by your mercy we have been set free from the sin in our hearts, the death that was set upon us, your wrath, the devil, the world, the flesh, everything. It's all gone. And yet, Lord, there's a lot of work to be done before we see you. And so we pray that you would take our life, take it, mold it, do with it as you please. Help us to dedicate ourselves towards yourself. Consecrate us, Lord, to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.